there be a better thing to sing about than the fact that it was finished on the cross? Amen? Amen. We're looking at Matthew 27 once again this morning, and we're going to been kind of taking our time. Well, we've really been taking our time through the entire Gospel of Matthew, but we specifically don't want to rush through what is perhaps the greatest story. That is the greatest narrative, the greatest truth that we come to, and that is the fact that Jesus died, and that when he died for me, and he died for you. Amen? And so this morning we're looking at verses 45 through 54. I will be honest, we may not get that far, and that's okay. Whatever we don't get to, we'll cover next week. But I do want to be respectful of your time, knowing that we have a meeting after the service today. So we'll just see how far we get. But let's go ahead and read this text together. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 992. 992, or Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. And the word of the Lord says, "And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" You know, the crucifixion of Jesus has been in the news in the last couple weeks. I don't know how many of you guys keep up with the Christian blogosphere. You know, there's always some debate or something out there. And over Christmas, Christianity Today published an article that suggested that when Christ was crucified, he was not actually nailed to the cross, but he was actually held to the cross by ropes instead. And of course, this created a massive backlash. And as a result, Christianity Today issued a retraction, as well as the author himself issuing an apology. You may have to wonder if he ever read John chapter 20, verse 25, when Thomas says, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his side or the hole in his side and the nails in his hands and feet, I will not believe." And of course, Jesus gave him the opportunity to do just that. But I've been in academics for a long time, and I've seen this before, where scholars kind of tend to find a niche and something that they can kind of put their name to. And so as a result, they start to kind of interpret everything through that. And that causes you, when you do that, and there's some other ministries that are kind of guilty of this as well. But when you do that, you tend to kind of interpret everything through that niche. And as a result, you miss things. Miss things like John 20, 25 that are just so amazingly obvious. And yet, because you're so focused on your perspective, that you tend to kind of miss those obvious things. Well, beloved, if there is one thing that we cannot miss, it is the meaning of Christ's death. If there's one thing that we have to get right, it is why Jesus died and what the significance of that death is. And so last week we were talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and we saw that he was severely mistreated. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was tortured, he was mistreated, humiliated, not only to physically torture our Lord, but also to shame him, to humiliate him, to torture him both emotionally, physically, and every way that you can be. The physical and emotional torment is something that maybe perhaps because of situations in your life, you can kind of identify with that a little bit, and you certainly should. For Paul tells us that we are participating in the sufferings of Christ as we go through life. But one thing that I don't think we can identify with, and praise God, if you are in Christ, you will never have to, and that is the third aspect of his suffering, and that is the spiritual suffering that he endured when he died. It is something that we will never be able to identify with, and praise God for that. Because those in Christ never have to experience that aspect. Christ died on the cross to suffer God's just and righteous wrath against sin. And as a result, he died as our substitute. He died what we call a substitutionary atonement or a substitutionary death. In other words, his death takes our place. My son was absolutely flabbergasted this week because he walked into a classroom and there was Amanda Sharp. And he did not realize that Amanda substitutes for Batesville. A substitute teacher is there in order to be there in the place of the real teacher. And in the same way, Christ is on the cross in order to take our place. And that's the whole meaning of his death. And how do we know this? What is it about those who see that they are witnessing these events? What are these things telling them? And what we see is that when Christ died on the cross, there were various witnesses that when you understand them in the context of Scripture, you understand that these are not just cosmic events to say, whoa, this was a big deal, but these are actually testimony that God is giving to explain to us why Christ died and what his death accomplished. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, is that what are these things telling us? What are these things talking about? We don't want to just talk about the physical death of Christ, even though we certainly are doing that. But we also want to talk about how God communicates the significance of that death to us. And he does so through several witnesses. And those witnesses are basically telling us two things about Christ's death. Number one, that he experienced the abandonment of the Father. And that number two, he is experiencing the wrath of the Father. The abandonment of the Father and the wrath of the Father. And we're going to try to get through both of them this morning. But beginning in verse 45, Christ experiences the Father's abandonment. He experiences the Father's abandonment. Look on verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, which by the way, that's about noon, to about 3 o'clock, there is darkness all over the land. Now, some people will just say that this is a solar eclipse. That cannot be the case. Because number one, solar eclipse, if you remember from a year or two ago, a solar eclipse, how long does it last? About a minute or two, right? This lasted for 3 hours. So it cannot be a solar eclipse. And number two, how do the Jews, what calendar do they follow? The lunar calendar. When is Passover taking place? On the new moon. Can you have a new moon and a solar eclipse at the same time? They are literally on opposite sides of the earth, literally. So this cannot be a solar eclipse, much to some's chagrin. And so this darkness is not just a physical phenomena. It is a supernatural darkness, much like the darkness in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, where it says that darkness came over Egypt, and it was a darkness that can be felt. A darkness that is so severe that you can literally feel the darkness. And that's the kind of darkness I imagine that it was. And it stays for 3 hours. And Jesus cries out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question is how Jesus is interpreting this darkness as the Father forsaking him. And if you notice here that the first time in the gospel, Christ has always referred to the Father as his Father. And yet for the first time now, he is calling him his God. As if there is some degree of the relationship that is being severed at this point. And how do we understand this forsakenness? We can't really from Matthew, but what we see here is that Jesus is actually quoting a psalm. And that psalm that he is quoting is Psalm 22. And I want to encourage you, and I've got some of this on the board and you have it there, but I just want you to look at some of these verses if you can get there quickly. Psalm 22, this is David prophetically praying the words and the expressions and the experiences of his promised son. If you recall back on Easter, we were actually in this same context, this section of the Psalms when we talked about Psalm 16, where David was praying for his promised son. And now he is prophetically expressing the anguish and the expressions of and the experiences of his promised son. And I won't talk about it all. But you see there, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you look through this, he is this inspired expression of our Lord's anguish. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about his humiliation. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. And he goes on. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Talks about his physical agony, his physical pain. And in verses 16 through 18, he goes on. And this is significant here in verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like crucifixion, right? By the way, this was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was known. And so David is prophetically praying the anguish of his promised son, the son that gives expression now. Because due to his suffering and his pain, Jesus can only say so much. And so therefore his promised father, his ancestor, David the king, prays this prophetically to help us understand what Christ is experiencing on that day. These verses describe one who is stretched out, nailed by hands and feet, physically and emotionally at their breaking point. Beloved, please understand, Jesus is not merely quoting Psalm 22. He is living it. He is the fulfillment of it. He is the full-bodied expression of it. But what did the people hear? What do the people hear? Going back to Matthew 27, you got to understand, Christ is severely dehydrated. He is severely in pain, stretched out. His body is stretched out like a medieval rack, held on the cross by piercing nails. That, by the way, I hold to the historical view that the word hand includes this section of the arm, therefore it would have been nailed in the wrist instead of the palm as it's usually depicted. Understand that if it's nailed through the palm, the weight of the body would just rip it right off, but but the wrist can hold them in place. By the way, the Romans didn't just do it for that. They also found a nice little pressure point there that literally every time the heart beats, agonizing pain, agonizing suffering. You have to understand what he's going through. And when he says, Eloi, Eloi, what do the people hear? Some in the bystanders, they're hearing it. They said, he is calling Elijah. So they misheard him. Probably because his speech was pretty slurred by this point. And so they hear him saying this and they say he's crying for Elijah. There was a kind of a local folk tradition, you know, that Elijah was carried away by a supernatural chariot. He never actually experienced death. And so there was a local tradition that when the Jews were in trouble, they could call for Elijah and he would come down and he would help them, much in the same way that our Catholic friends understand the saints today, that Elijah was available to help those who were in need. And that's what they interpret him to be doing here. And so one grabs a sponge and they give him vinegar wine to drink. And some people think that this was merciful. In fact, believe it or not, this is a source of major debate. What kind of sour wine was it? What did it do? Why did they give it to him? All this kind of stuff. Guys, that's beyond the point. The point is, it may seem merciful, but it's not. Psalm 69 says, they gave me sour wine to drink. I looked for compassion, but found none. None. This is not a compassionate act. This is an act of mockery, of cruelty. There is no compassion for our Lord on the cross from the people. And you have to understand that for Christ to cry out to the Father like this, for him to cry out, why have you forsaken me? Listen, I understand that all of us, when we are suffering, we have prayed that prayer, have we not? In fact, in the original context, David was feeling those feelings. And yes, he did pray those feelings, honestly, about himself. But I want you to understand that it's more than that and it goes deeper. If you look in Amos chapter 8, and that can be a difficult book to find, but Amos chapter 8, if you'll turn there, if you find Daniel, you'll find Hosea, you'll find Joel, and then you'll find Amos. In Amos chapter 8, God is describing the day that he will punish sin finally and fully. And I have the key verse on verse 9 on the board, but I want to show you a little bit of context here. In verse 7, it says that Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob that I will never forget any of your deeds. In other words, he's saying that there will never be a time when I come to punish your sin. There will never be a time that I will forget those sins. We are talking about eternal punishment. We are talking about eternal. The punishment of that sin goes as long as the memory of God. And how long is that? It's for eternity. And so this is an eternal punishment. It is an eternal guilt. And he says, I will never forgive. I will never forget your sins. And the signs of this judgment in verses 8 is that the land will quake. The land will begin to shake out from under them. But I want you to notice in verse 9 that on that day, declares Yahweh God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. And then he goes on to say that all of your joy will be turned to tears. God will remove his presence from them. God will remove them. He'll say, I will bring a famine of the land, but it won't be a famine of food. It won't be a famine for thirst, but it will be a famine of God's word. Oh, God, help the country that ceases to reverence God's word. Beloved, that is judgment. And God says, I will remove my word from you. And people will stagger here and there. They will struggle and they will just kind of stagger all over the place seeking God. But he won't be found. God will forsake them. And he will remove his presence from them. Oh, beloved, hear me out. That just as heaven's greatest joy, just as heaven's greatest satisfaction, just as the greatest prize of heaven is the presence of God himself, the manifest presence of Christ. It's not about the mansions. It's not about the gold streets. It's not about any of that. It is that we are with Christ for all eternity. Oh, but beloved, hear me, that just as the greatest joy of heaven is the presence of Christ, so also the most horrible fact of hell is his absence. That his presence will not be there. And all the wrath that comes with that. And oh, for the Son of God. Think of this for a moment. For the Son of God who experiences the perfect communion of the Father, who is one with him, who have had perfect communion for all eternity, even before creation began, in their eternal relations, they have been one together. And yet for this moment and this 3-hour time, the Son in some divine mystery that we cannot understand, the Son is separated from the Father. And he feels the horror. He feels the anguish of that. And in that moment, he is eternally, and for the eternal sense of our guilt, he is separated and forsaken by God. We all feel abandoned at times, but we know that God will never leave us or forsake us. And you know why? Because right here on this day, God the Father forsook the Son. That's why. And because of that, we have the promise of his presence forever and ever. But in this moment, in this hour, in this present darkness, the Father and the Son, in their relationship, not in their being, but in their relationship, is severed. And we cannot understand that, but what we do know is that it is for our salvation. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because he was condemned. I'm alive and well because he died for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Notice that language. That is strong language. Language that I would be hesitant to use if not for coming from the words of Paul himself. He made Jesus, be very careful with this wording here. He did not make Christ a sinner. That is not what happened. At no point was Christ a sinner. But on the cross, he made him not as sin, he made him to be sin. That God is punishing and pouring out his wrath on Christ. Imagine every deed you've ever done, every thought you've ever had, everything you've ever said, or any stray word, or any stray thought, or anything that you have ever done. Imagine if you could take that physically, wrap it up, put it together in this nasty, forsaken, ugly, just terrible little ball, and put that on the cross, nail it on the cross, and you will have a sense of what is happening to Christ here. He is being punished as if he is our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him you and I might become the very righteousness of God. The great exchange. All of his righteousness for all of my sin. Believer, my unbelieving friend today, what in the world are you going to add to that? What in the world are you going to say that is so good that what Christ has done here is not enough? What are you going to do? What in the world are you going to add to say that what Christ has done and what he has experienced right here is not sufficient enough? And you who are here this morning doubting God's love, what else must he do to satisfy you? Is this not enough? Is this not speak to you enough? What more do you need than Christ dying on the cross as if he is your very sin itself? What more must he do? My unbelieving friend, trust me, there is no more that he will do, because he has already done it all. And there is no more that you must do, because he has already done it all. All the religions of the world, all the way from the pagan folk religions of tribesmen to unbiblical Christianity in its most sophisticated sense and most liberal senses, they all say, you must do, you must do, you must do. Christ says, it is finished. It is done. And there is nothing more. No more. No more. But Christ and his sufficient death on the cross for your sins. And so Christ experienced the abandonment of the Father. But it doesn't end there. Beginning in verse 50, Christ experienced the wrath of the Father. He experienced the wrath of the Father. Jesus cried out again. Matthew doesn't tell us which cry it is. We know from other gospels that it is the cry of his accomplishment. It is finished. And you'll notice that the gospels are very careful to word this, how they word it. They don't say that he died. They say he yielded his spirit. He gave his spirit. Even understand, beloved, that even in the midst of all this, nobody killed Christ. He laid down his life. Even in the midst of all of this, he gave his life. No one took it. He laid it down. Understand, this is willingness. He is willingly going through this at any point. And we saw last week that at every point he was tempted to come down from the cross, just as he was tempted in the desert by Satan. And he remained absolutely faithful, even in the midst of suffering. Adam and Eve had everything. They couldn't obey one law, one rule. You have every tree in literally the entire world. And guess what? They went for the one they couldn't have. Jesus had nothing, nothing at all. And yet he remained absolutely faithful for us. He is our faithful second Adam. He is our faithful Lord. I kind of got off track there. Let me get back on track here. Jesus cries out again and yielded up his spirit. And when this happens, there's a few other witnesses that we see. And I like to say it this way. You have a curtain, a quake, and corpses. A curtain, a quake, and corpses. So let's look at each one. In verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, We see, first of all, that the curtain, the veil of the temple, is torn in two. What is this referring to? You remember, and some of you may not be familiar with this because you're kind of new to these things. In the temple, there was different rooms, different areas. And you had the court of the Gentiles and the court of women, which is where the general populace, whoever they were, got to come to. But then you had an inner court, which only if you were a Jewish man, you were able to go into. And that's where you went to offer sacrifice for your family. You could offer sacrifice for yourself in the other, in the outer court, but in this court, you offered sacrifice for yourself and for your family. Well, then there, within that court, there was a structure. And in that structure, only the priest could walk into that place. And the priest walked into what was called the holy place. And there, the priest would offer sacrifices for the nation. But within that structure, there was one more room that was separated by a huge curtain. And that place was called the holiest place, or if you want to use the traditional language, the Holy of Holies. And in that place, no one could go in. It represented the very presence of God himself. Only one person could go in once a year. That was the high priest. And he went in to offer sacrifices for the nation and pray for the nation. And then he came out. And believe it or not, they would actually tie bells to him. And so because if he went in and he wasn't worthy, he would die on the spot. And if they heard the bells hit the ground, they would pull him out with a rope that they tied him to. And what separated that place, the symbol of God's holy separation from sinners, was that long, thick curtain that no one was allowed to transgress. But you will notice that in God, in Christ's death, the unapproachable God, as Christ yields up his spirit, the first thing that is mentioned, that this dark, thick curtain separating God's holiness from sinners, that curtain is ripped. And notice, it's not ripped from bottom to the top. Nobody did this. It was ripped from top to bottom. Who's the only person who could have done that? God, right? God's the only one who could have done that. If I went back, I don't know, I would never do this, by the way, but if I went back to this curtain right here, and if I were to rip it, what would be the evidence that it would be ripped from the bottom up? Because that's how I can reach. But the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicated that God himself tore this separation. And what this indicates, beloved, is that the separation is gone. That now sinners can approach a holy God. Why? Because Christ has died. That's why when we have communion, I stand behind the table. I never stand in front of it. Because what that symbolizes is that you don't have to come to me to get to Christ. I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor. And what that means is that you have access to God because you have one high priest. There is one mediator between God and man, the Christ, Jesus. And that's all we need. We don't need more. So God himself tore the curtain, indicating that now we have access to God, like we read in Romans 5 this morning. But we also not only see the curtain, we see the quake in verse 51. I know you're curious about the corpses. We're getting there, okay? But I got to cover this other stuff first. But we see the quake here. What's going on with this? The earth shook. And, you know, a lot of times when you see this in the Jesus movies, it's kind of presented like a California earthquake. You know, you're so used to it. It's like, no big deal. You know, the only time you get worried about a quake in California is when it hits like, you know, like 9 or 11 or something like that. My numbers are off, I know. Give me a break. I've never lived there. But the point is that this quake is so severe that even the rocks are split open. In all your years, guys, living in California, you ever seen rocks split open by the quakes? I mean, maybe a time or two in big ones. Guys, the rocks are split open. This is severe. The earth is literally shaking out from underneath them. I imagine people falling all over the place because they can't stand. And earthquakes are often associated with God's direct actions on the earth. We see it at the end of Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, where even the foundations of heaven itself shakes at the sound of his voice. In fact, we're even going to see it in a couple of weeks whenever Christ is resurrected. We're going to see another earthquake. But what's specific about this in Zechariah 14 is that what, again, the Old Testament calls the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord. And again, it is a sign of when God deals with sin fully and finally. And if you look on that verse, you see that when God comes to fight personally against his enemies, his feet will stand at the top of Mount Zion. And when it does, it will literally split the mountain from north to south. And it will create a huge valley. Whenever I was in Israel, I did not want to go on top of that mountain because I was afraid it would happen while, you know, I was there. Of course, I'm a believer, so I wasn't worried about it anyway, but you get the point. So, flat joke. Okay, so anyway, when the Lord stands on the mount, it will be so powerful that the mountain itself will split in two, and that will create ripple effects throughout the entire earth, that literally the entire earth will shake because God has come to judge sin once and for all. Massive earthquakes. We see this all through Revelation, if you recall. In fact, one of the entire seals is an earthquake. It goes on. But the whole earth will shake whenever God judges sin fully and finally. And then we also see the corpses. What in the world is this about? It says that the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What is this talking about? Why is this here? Well, once again, we see not only this, they didn't just come out of the tomb, but they went into the city and they interacted with people. But what we see here is that, and most of your commentators and will say that this is a guarantee of the coming resurrection. Except that it says that after his resurrection, they went into the city. So there is that. There is truth to that. I'm not denying what they're saying. But what I want you to see is that in the Old Testament descriptions of the day of the Lord, once again, what we find as one part of that, one promise of that, is resurrection. Is resurrection. In fact, let me just look at a couple. Isaiah 26. And what is often called the little apocalypse of Isaiah. In Isaiah 26, verses 18 and 19, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we had given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Then it says, your dead will live, their bodies will rise, and you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. On the day of the Lord, there will be a resurrection that happens. And of course, we know this clearly from the New Testament. But we see it also in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as not been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered whose name is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Guys, here's the point. The point of all of this is that all of these signs that are happening are associated with the Old Testament day of Yahweh when he comes to the earth and he personally and finally punishes sin and gets rid of it for all eternity and saves his people. And what is happening on this day is that all of the signs, what God is interpreting for us, is that when Christ died, that was the beginning of the day of Yahweh. Those are the signs that point to the day of Yahweh when God fully and finally judges sin and saves his people. Only here he is not pouring out his wrath over all the earth. He is not punishing the sins of all the people. But what he is doing in one place and one time is he's pouring out his wrath on one individual, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ on the cross. And what all these signs are telling us is that on this day, sin was punished, but not his sins, but the sins of all his people. And that God simultaneously, just as on the day of the Lord, and there's still a greater day of the Lord coming. But on this day, we see the day of the Lord in miniature. We see it on Christ because Christ pulled out, because God poured out the day of Yahweh on Christ. And if you want to survive the day of Yahweh that is coming, you must find yourself in this day of Yahweh on the cross. That's the point. The way to survive a field fire. If you're standing in the middle of a field and you see a massive brush fire coming to you, can you outrun it? Nope, you never will. Can you try to survive it by enduring it and going through it? Nope, you never will. You'll be burned alive. The only way to survive it is to begin a fire right where you are and let it burn in this spot. And when the big fire comes, it will go around you. That's the only way to survive it. And beloved, in the same way, to survive the day of the Lord that's coming, you have to get into the spot where the day of the Lord has already happened. You have to be in the cross. Your sins must be nailed to the cross. Your sins must be punished on Christ on the cross. He's not pouring it out on the entire world, not just yet, but he's pouring out the entire world's sins on one person, on Christ. And this is why he deserves all the glory. He who took all my sin, who took all my shame, who took all my guilt, and took all of my blame, and took all of my just punishment, and took all of my wrath. He who took all of that deserves all of our adoration, all of our praise, all of our glory, all of our lives. He is worthy of it all. He became sin for us that we might become his righteousness. He became a curse for us that we might become reconciled. He took God's wrath, his own wrath, that we, his enemies, might be made with him a holy family, a holy nation, that we might become the church. He did it all. I can't say it any better than Paul, Romans 8, chapter 1. When we consider all these things, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there anyone or anything on earth that can bring you greater joy than this? Is there anything that can bring you greater satisfaction? That can bring you greater hope, that can bring you greater peace. And if there isn't, then why are we still looking for it? Guys, why are we still looking, chasing empty dreams, thinking that they can do more for us than what Christ has done here? Kids, why are we still chasing popularity and sociability and dreams that we have when everything that God has given us is right here in Christ? Why am I so tempted to chase academic respectability, to chase all of those things that come with that when everything I need is right here in Christ? Why would we look for anything else than Christ and Him crucified for you and for me? Christ is our all in all. He is our glory. He is our Redeemer. He is our greatest love. He is the lover of our soul. He is the treasure of our hearts. He is the prize. He is the glory. He is the one to whom all things are due. He is the one to whom all worship is given. He is the one to whom all things we do is for His glory. Beloved, He is our Savior. What would we seek beyond this? What do you need? What little thing that can fill your pride do you think is better than this? What more? What more? Oh, my unbelieving friend, quit insulting your Lord by saying that this is not enough. Stop this unkindness toward Him and come to Him with your full faith and your full trust in Him and what He has done for you. And stop seeking more. Stop looking for more. And rest your soul in Jesus Christ alone and what He has accomplished for you. Our Father, we thank You for this time this morning. I know words are feeble. I know they're imperfect. I know that there is nothing that can be said that in human strength can convince anyone to come to You. But I pray this morning through the persuasion of Your word and the consideration and meditation of Christ on the cross and His death for us, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit is working this morning. If there's someone here not completely surrendered to You, I pray they do it. If there's someone here chasing things other than You, I pray they would cease. If there's one here thinking that they'll find greater satisfaction than You, Lord, I pray they'll stop. I pray Your Spirit will go across the room and convict our hearts, comfort us, and give us peace. Let's stand together. I'm doing something a little different. There's a hymn that has been written by actually a friend. It's unknown to this church, but it just goes so greatly with what we've talked about this morning. And I've just asked Jonathan to sing it just by himself. We'll have the words up there so you can see them. And I just ask you to reflect on the words of this hymn this morning as you think about what all we've talked about. And as always, if you need counsel, if you need to know Christ as your Savior, if you need to confess Christ in baptism, if you need to join a church, if you need counsel for whatever it is you're facing, we invite you to come this morning. But let's just reflect the words on this well-written hymn this morning as Jonathan sings for us.